I want to just point out a couple of things. First of all, if you don't see a Bible near you and you would like to use a Bible, there are some up here, but they're typically tucked in there. Also, if you don't have your Bible with you and you use your phone, I forgot to tell everybody this. You know, we have Wi-Fi in here because it allows you to, use the online scripture. And so I'm totally okay with that. I'm really not okay with you checking your Facebook and tweeting or whatever it is you do. But I'm totally okay with you looking at scripture and checking it out and seeing if it's right. And so the password for the Wi-Fi is "He is risen." All the first letters capitalized. I don't think there are any spaces in there. You can play with it a little bit. Give you something to do during the message. Anyways, I wanted to point out also some announcements that I want to make before, because I'll forget to do it afterwards. So let me just tell you two things. First of all, if you're visiting with us, fill out this card and fill it in. And for your first card that you turn in, I will return to you a gift card. And you'll get a gift card that you will enjoy, I'm sure. If you don't enjoy it, you can pass it on to somebody else and share the blessing. So that's there. This is for also members or anybody at all who wants to communicate with the office, a prayer request maybe. That's how we communicate. People don't share like they used to. We used to have this big sharing moment and the invitation. Everybody would come forward. We'd have this. It doesn't do that anymore. So it's an opportunity for you to respond to the Lord. If you have some questions about our ministries or our church, that would be the place to ask them. Or you can call me directly. My cell phone number is in there and also on the bulletin. The bulletin is just one-sided or one that's not folded. It's not elaborate. It just has notes on the back for you to follow along. But I want to call your attention to some announcements up front. Women's Bible study is coming up. My wife is working together with other women in the church trying to develop women's ministry. And so let's get signed up for that, if you would. There are books back there. I think it's $13, $14, $13, and that's for the book. Next week is our family night. We have a movie. We haven't picked the movie. We'll pick it by the end of the week. And then on the bottom, the ladies' bunco night. I'm assuming that's just Christian craps. I don't know. I've never played bunco, but it has to do with dice, and there's a door prize. And so as far as I'm concerned, it's Christian craps. I won't be there because it's for ladies only. Well, actually, I will be there because it's in my house, and I'm sure that the food will be great, and I'll make sure that happens for you. But anyways, sign up. It's on the back. There are 14 spots, and you have to sign up. If you don't sign up and you end up as an alternate, if no one shows, then I guess you get the privilege of playing. But 14 is the limit at the bunco night, so you guys can figure that out. You guys are not children. You can figure that out. Which, by the way, children, if you're still here, I've given you time to get out. That's the point of me rambling for nothing. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go there, if you would. And before we get going, I want to explain something to you. I realize that we're going through 1 Timothy, and you're thinking, wow, you skipped a whole bunch of chapter 3. Well, I didn't actually skip it. I preached on 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last half, about 4 months ago. And so it'd be kind of redundant to do that again, so I'm going to leave that off for you. But if you would like to find it, it's a message online probably, and it's called Accountability. And so it talks about that. So we're going to refer to that a little bit, but so we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read all 16 verses. So if you would follow along, it might be up there, it might not be, I don't know, but you have, like I said, Bible comes in many forms, all right? It reads like this: "As the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consequences have been seared as with a hot iron, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If, this verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, and rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Verse 9, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, And for this we strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and in life, in love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching and to the teaching, and do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent with these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I pray that God's word is blessed this morning as we read it. Chapter 3 ends with a message of accountability and with that reference to the church as the pillars of the foundation of truth. So accountability is important. The preoccupation of chapter 4 is a warning against the dangers of false teaching. And so we take this very seriously. And the denial of truth in the gospel, which happens, and according to verse 1, in spite of the church's role as a guardian of the truth, some will depart from the truth. Some will stray away. It's his responsibility to tell the truth. Timothy is to carry out three duties in this responsibility. And those are the things you'll find on your notes this morning. First, he is to stand for the truth. Paul warns Timothy that the causes and errors and how to detect it, but he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines and demons. First, Paul states here, he says, the authority for the statement is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given Paul the authority to say these things, or the expression. You ever have people say, well, they just expressed the Holy Spirit so well. And as much as saying like the Scripture says, it's sort of like just it's authority given by Scripture. And Paul claims that there'll be divine authorization for what he says, but there will also be the denunciation or denouncing of false teachers. And then expressly stated, it says in latter times. And in latter times simply means not the last days, just so you know. It doesn't mean that, like when Christ comes again. What he's saying, later on down the road. That's what he means by latter times here. That's what the interpretation of that phrase is. And he's going to also deal with the causes of this false teaching. So you see that Paul here is lining this up. We're told that, first of all, false teaching exists because it's diabolical in its source. It's those who are introducing what we would call contrived holiness. You know, we want to perceive that we're holy, and what we do is we have this asceticism that sits in, and there's a severe self-discipline. You know, you have to do this, you have to do this. You avoid all forms of indulgence. Typically, you say for religious reasons. You know, we have some religions, they celebrate Lent, and they put the little ash in their forehead, Ash Wednesday, and they for 40 days they abstain from whatever it is. What happens is, we get wrapped up in the false denial of indulgences because we say that's what's causing our sin in our life. And so it's really important that we look at carefully what is behind the teachings of some of these people who say you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do this. The Bible reveals that Satan is not only a tempter enticing people to sin, he also lies to people. And he will tell you that something is wrong when really that's not the problem. The problem is something bigger. And we just deal with some of these, some of the evidences of sin rather than the sin itself. And so what happens is people get wrapped up, like Tom Cruise and all these famous people, they get wrapped up in the spirituality of these spirit guides and Buddha and all this Scientology and the New Age movement and reincarnation and all these things, channeling and the harmonic convergence of the spirits. I love that one. Harmonic convergence of the spirits. That sounds like a bunch of baloney is what it sounds like. You remember in 1997 in Southern California, there was this guy named Applegate. Do you remember him? Anybody remember that? Does that sound familiar? Heaven's Gate. Cool. His name, I think they called him Low. I think it was, but his name was actually... Marshall Applegate. Anyways, in 1997, Applegate had 38 followers in a house in Southern California. They were convinced that to be in the presence of God, they were going to have to jump on board with these things that were following Hale-Bopp, the comet. Remember that? And so what happened was this UFO that was supposed to be behind the comet, they were supposed to kill themselves and be on this UFO to go to the next life. And I watched some of the video, and I thought, this is ridiculous. How can anybody think this? But yet, seemingly intelligent people got wrapped up in this thing because somebody lied to them. And I will say to you that Satan is a liar. It's diabolical in its source. Secondly, there's a human cause, not just demonicism, but there's a human cause for lying. The demon is inspired to lie to us, but it requires human involvement. You don't think that just Satan tells us lie and that's the end of it. What happens is somebody, some person, believes this lie, and then they move into the next. They take it to the next level. And the indoctrination, I was watching some of the video on this thing, and the indoctrination, they had to shave their head was one of the things they did. And I thought, why does it matter? If you're a spiritual plane, does it matter how much hair you have? Because obviously God's been shaving my head for years. And so we get to this point where there's this human part of this. We believe in this, and we give into the hypocrisy or the deliberate lie that Satan has portrayed to us. And this, they teach it. So not only do they believe a lie, they teach the lie, and then they live a lie, and so they're double liars. Okay? And the false teachers do not even themselves believe 100% of what they're teaching. They leave out some of it. Because they can, and they also change the rules. Have you noticed that? Some of the religions, they call them religions, have changed the rules as they go along because it's become politically correct to say it this way, and so they change their rules. As far as I'm concerned, Christianity doesn't change the rules. You get one way to heaven and that's it. So there's this human cause, and then also there's this moral failure that happens when we get this in our mind. It says in verse 2, it says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, seared with a hot iron translates from the word cauterizo, which where we get the word cauterize. If you've ever had anything cauterized, what they do is they take a hot iron or a poker and they burn the vein or whatever. I had a tooth pulled, they cauterized it, right? When I was a kid, I used to get bloody noses. It was in Arizona. It was the heat, but they would cauterize my nose. And anyways, it's all gross. Anyway, let me say this. Cauterization makes the skin dead. It doesn't produce blood. It doesn't get feeling, and so it's dead. So it no longer has feeling. So that's what would happen. There's a little girl in London. I read a story about when she was 4 years old, she walked up to her mom and her hand was facing the other direction. She said, Mom, I think my hand is, something's wrong with it. And it was broken. She didn't feel the pain, you know. And then when she was about 9, her mom and dad noticed that she was limping. They took her to the doctor and she had a broken hip. And now she's about 18 years old and she says she's had these blisters that appear and she doesn't know where they come from because she doesn't feel anything. And there's actually a term for that. It's called, I'm going to try to sound so good when I say this, ganglioneuropathy. It's a process where they don't feel anything, and I may have pronounced it wrong, so please be. Anyways, what happens is they become numb to it. And worse than that, even worse than that, having a malady in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, he says. So what's happening is our consciences are being anesthetized with a hot iron of sin. We become such a part of that sin that we no longer recognize that it hurts us. And so this is what he's saying. He says we become seared in our conscience so that we no longer feel the effect of sin. In order for us to have a clear conscience, we have to develop sensitivity to sin. We have to not sear ourselves to that sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And I will say to you, it is the Lord who will judge you, not me. Not your parents, not somebody else. It's the Lord who judges us. And he has a standard that is way higher than my standard anyways. You know what I'm saying? Everybody has their own standard of judging something, but I will say to you that God has one standard, and it is his word. An infallible the infallible word of God. John 12, verse 48 says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." In order for our conscience to function as God needs us to, we must allow it to be educated by the word of God. What happens when we lose feeling in our hand or whatever it is, it's because there's no flow of blood. When I was really overweight, I would sit with my legs crossed, or I'd sit, my foot would fall asleep, and it was because of the lack of blood. And what happens is in our lives, our spiritual body gets all twisted from sin. And what happens is we cut off circulation to the appendages, and we no longer feel the Spirit's working in us. Why? Because we've allowed God's flow of His Spirit to be stifled, right? And so when we do violate the law, we feel a little guilty, but we have some numbness going on, right? When you get out of the dentist and you chew on your tongue forever and it doesn't hurt, why? Because it's numb. What's going to happen the next day? You feel it really badly. Verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5 says, "Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Two things stand out here, okay, in a religious lifestyle, in a false religious lifestyle. The first thing is the forbidding of marriage, okay? They say, okay, we forbid you to be married. Now, that doesn't really work if you want the world to go on, right? So you've got to allow that to happen. And then you have this avoidance of certain foods. Now, in my life, we have to avoid dairy. Why? Because it makes everybody else uncomfortable. I may love dairy, but it doesn't make my life any easier with my family. And so what happens is I refrain because it does things to me. And so what happens, we have decided that this is what we're going to say. If you're going to be a Christian and a good Christian, you're going to abstain from this. You're not going to do this, and you're going to live this way. Right? The Catholic Church is still ripped up over the fact that they don't want their priests to be married, and yet Pope Francis, just a few years ago, lifted the ban on, or they weren't even ordaining married people. Now they've lifted that ban. But the church is still up in arms over it. They don't know whether it should be right or not. And listen, we argue about those things, and we forget about the spirituality of what's going on. So the Bible doesn't necessarily teach us that what it's saying here is don't get so wrapped up in the rules that we've set down based upon what we think Scripture is supposed to be like. What we need to do is require individuals to be godly and not say you need to be a good Christian by doing this. Because abstaining from things is sometimes dangerous. Now you're going to hear as a pastor, you're going to go, wait a second, what are you talking about? There are things that we do. You know, people ask me all the time, "Pastor, do you think it's a sin to drink? Is it wrong to drink?" I'll tell you, this is a side note completely. The Bible says clearly, do not be drunk with wine. I can't find a scripture that says do not take alcohol. So while I choose not to drink, I don't like the stuff. You know what I mean? The reason it says don't be drunk with wine. So what we need to know is what God's word says. And we need to interpret God's word and what it says. And if we don't understand God's word, that's when you go to your pastor or to somebody. You say, look, I don't understand what this is saying. This is saying I can't do this. We talked a few weeks ago about women and long hair and all that. Listen, you need to see what the scripture says in context of what it says. Okay? And then it says you will know. And what it means by you will know God's will is you will fully know. I mean, you know, I can know somebody. You know, I know Tom. But I don't know Tom, and he doesn't know me, but he knows me. Do you understand the difference? We fully know Christ, and as we get to know God and we get to know His Word, what we need to do is fully know His Word so that we can understand His Word. We say all the time, doesn't the Bible say something? You ever heard me say that? Doesn't the Bible say somewhere? Because they know Scripture says it somewhere. Right? What does it use? A friend of mine used to say, well, the Bible says Judas hung himself, and then somewhere else it says, go thou and do likewise. So, go hang yourself. It's very dangerous to know a little scripture. You know, we need to get to know scripture. The second point of today's message. He has to be a good, servant of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, but reject profane old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the full life that is now and at the end of that which is to come. So, the word exercise. Exercise yourself toward godliness. There's a Greek word, it's gymnasio, which is where we get the word gym. See, I'm learning all kinds of new things when I study the scripture. Where we get the word gym, what do you do at the gym? You work out, right? And so this is what he's talking about. He's talking about workout. And this is what I love. This is where you can take scripture and just kind of make it fit. You say, it says that exercising profits us a little, you know, a little. Exercising physically profits us a little, but training in godliness has unlimited benefits. Now, if that ain't an argument for telling your brother to go to the gym without you while I read, I don't know what it is, right? Paul urges Timothy here. Says what he wants to do is, I want you to exercise discipline for the purpose of godliness. All right? And the truth is found in verse 8. It's so basic. It says, faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance. And verse 10 says, for this is the end. We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Now, the affirmation in verse 9 refers back to 8 rather than verse 10. But anyways, if you look at this, and 5, faithful sayings, which occur in the letters of Paul. He says, these faithful sayings. And the reason Paul is saying that is, remember when Jesus used to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, or pay attention, this is really important. That's what Paul's doing here. He said, this is a faithful saying. He said, look, this is really important. I want you to hear me say this. So this is what Paul is saying here. And he's saying there's a fundamental principle here. And the principle is the bodily exercise has value. But spiritual godliness is profitable for everything. Because while we understand now more than earlier in our lives that our bodies are limited at the things we can do physically, but there is no limit to the spirituality that God offers us. Amen? There is no limit to that. Verse 10 is problematic because it says, when you read it, it says, Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, what a sense is, when I hear the word Savior of all men, I think, okay, some have used this to justify universalism, okay? All men will be saved. But it doesn't just say that. It says, all men who will be saved, especially those who, what? Believe. All men eventually will be saved, right? No, especially those who believe. And so it brings us to our third and final point before we get, there's more points under that one. But anyways, here we go. He is to take heed to his ministry. Take heed to his ministry. Now, how do we do that? By establishing his credibility. Let no one despise your youth. I love this verse. We used to, as a youth pastor, we had it on the wall, right? Because we were wanting kids to be proud of their spirituality. Don't hide. Okay? It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. Verse 12, despise means to treat with contempt. Let no one despise your youth. Have you ever been talked down to like you were a child? How do you walk away from that meeting feeling? I feel pretty cruddy, you know? And so what happens is don't let people talk down to you because you're young or despise you, right? This was Timothy in his nature was probably a quiet guy. You look at the letters, you can see that he needed some encouragement. But a quiet guy, a young quiet guy, somebody probably in his mid-30s, about 35 years old. Now, I used to think, well, that's not too young, but now that I'm over that, it's pretty young. It's great, you know. So he's 35 years old, and he's about, people would probably look down on a 35-year-old. When I was 35 years old and I was pastoring, I remember people looking at me and saying, you're such a young guy, you don't even know. And they would say, oh, yeah, you grow up a little bit, and then we'll talk about how spiritual we can be, okay? And they wouldn't listen to me because I was young, and I remember feeling so frustrated. And so we can't control other people, right? I can't control people that say to me, walk up and say, oh, you're just a young whippersnapper. I can't control that. What I can control is what I can do for them. And here's what I can do for them as a 35-year-old man. I can set an example for them in word and in deed. Right? And I'm not limited to 35 years old because we have some teenagers who are setting an example in word and in deed. I had one kid, her name was Mandy, and I remember going on a mission trip with Mandy. And she is actually a missionary now, but we were on a mission trip, and Mandy said to me, I don't watch movies, because you were going to go to the movie on the mission trip, and I don't do movies. I said, what do you mean you don't do movies? I said, well, I think it's a bad example to set for us if we're going to go to movies. Felt about that big. I said, well, what do you mean a bad example? He says, yeah, you know, you can't control what's going on. Anyways, I was really impressed. And so we were driving from Tucson to Bremerton, Washington, which is, you know, a long drive. 18 Starbucks and 12 potty stops. It's a long drive. So what happens is we're driving along. We get about halfway there. She says, you know, I don't have ear piercings either. So why not? Everybody else says, because the Bible tells me not to pierce myself for anything. But, you know, man. Well, anyways, my point is this. She was pretty strong in the spirit. She would challenge me all the time. Because now I got to look in Scripture and say, why can't I get my ear pierced? Oh, I understand why she did that. But she would so anytime anybody at youth group would say, I need to be spiritual, I need to go talk to Mandy. And they'd run over and talk to Mandy because she was super spiritual. And she was in word and in deed. And she was 15 years old. She went to a Christian school. It doesn't mean you're a Christian, but she happened to be a Christian at a Christian school. But my point is this. Our example is the most powerful tool that we have. So you don't think that throughout her life, when people said, I have a spiritual question, I think I need to go talk to Mandy, that meant something. And then, you know, they didn't do that when I was a kid. When I was a kid, they said, I have a spiritual issue. I'm not talking to Dan. Dan, I know where he is, okay? So an example in spirit and deed. And so Timothy, they might be tempted to look down on him because he was young. Paul, on the other hand, Paul was like 65. And, you know, that's not very old. But he probably looked older than he was because he was in ministry, and that makes you look old, I'm afraid. So what's happened is we can't control the attitudes of others, but we can control our own. We can be an example in word and in deed. And so what Timothy was saying, he was saying young people, he said, he's talking about 40 and under. So there are several of us that are 40 and under, not myself. But don't let anybody look down on you because you're that age. Be an example. Philemon, verse 9, no chapters in Philemon. Philemon, verse 9, says that Paul, the aged, they called it, Paul the aged. And usually with age comes wisdom, right? How many dumb old people do you know? I know a few. Not here. Not in our area. But at some place where I used to live, there was a lot of dumb old people. Okay? Aged doesn't necessarily mean you're wise, but it did in this point. But I will say to you that age means nothing. What Scripture says, age means nothing. It says, don't let them look down on you because you're young, because I'm old and I still make mistakes, right? So look at examples like Ted Williams. Do you know who Ted Williams is? 42 years old. He slams a home run in his last official game as a baseball player. Mickey Mantle, age 20, hits 23 home runs in the first year, right? And then Gilda Meir was 71 when she became prime minister, right, of Israel. William Pitt was how old when he became prime minister of Great Britain? 21, or 24, sorry. George Bernard Shaw, when he had his first musical done, he was 94 years old. How old was Mozart when his first composition was published? He was like, what, seven? How old? 16. No. Seven. He was 7 years old. Get my facts right. Published at 7 years old. Benjamin Franklin, how old was he when he was a newspaper? 16 years old when he wrote for the newspaper. And when he formed the document called the Declaration of Independence, how old was he then? He was 81. So he was 16. And so imagine, for 55 years, that dude was pretty smart. And somewhere in there, he hung a key from a kite and invented a electricity. I don't know. You did all that stuff. My point is this. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. God gave you a talent. He gave you an ability. Let's recognize that age has nothing to do with our ability. And I bring that up because people say, oh, I'm too old to do anything. I guess I can just pray. I said, well, what do you mean just pray? You can pray. You can pray. Listen, I don't care how old you are. God has given you a gift. You need to use it. I don't care if you're 6. I don't care if you're 60. I don't care if you're 600 if you live that long. But God has given you something. Use it. So he's to take heed of his ministry by doing what? First of all, establishing credibility. Second of all, modeling the things he teaches. He said he's to be an example to believers. He literally told them to be an example, not just be an example to the believers, but to all people. Literally, live out the pattern of life that a believer is supposed to be. Right? The truth, here's the thing. The pulpit and the pew alike. Doesn't matter if you're a minister or a pastor or you're sitting out there in the seat. It doesn't matter. We all get in trouble with our mouths. I say things all the time. I think, oh, I wish I could take that back. I'm sorry I said that. In my mind, I think that. So we all get in trouble. Proverbs 10:19 says this. I love Proverbs. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. 18:13. Do we have that? I don't know what we had there. He who answers matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Don't speak until you're ready. And he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So you have to be careful in the things you say and the things you do and the things you do in your private life. Very, very disappointed. I got, in Christianity, we used to love to watch the Duggars. We think, man, this guy's got his family all like in line. Yeah, they're kind of weird, whatever, But I watched this thing. I will we ever be able to do that? If I could do half of what he does with his kids, I'd be all right. Listen, the oldest kid who is written up, I'm embarrassed. But the problem is his sin was in his private life. And the problem was he was hiding who he was in private. And he will say to you, that's where the problem is. The problem isn't your sin, necessarily. It's that we sin in private so no one can help us get through it. All right, so we leave here on Sunday, we aren't authentic, and on Monday we go to work and we speak like the devil all week long, and then we come here and say, how great is our God, right? And we sing this on Sunday morning, and we just feel that Sunday morning, but again, we leave and go to work on Monday, and it's all back to the same routine again. So you need to be a good example in your private life. He also needs to take heed to his ministry by being devoted to the word, thirdly. He says, I come to give attention to reading and the exhortation to doctrine. When Paul says give attention, he's literally saying that he gives his full attention to the reading of the word. And, we are multitaskers in America. Have you noticed that? I study at Starbucks, but there are some times, and I think they do this on purpose, they put the stereo speakers right over the leather chairs. Why? Because that's where I want to sit for 2 hours and read, and those things are so loud, they want us to get out of those leather chairs. Anyways, so what happens is we get distracted, but he says, we want to give you full attention to the word. Full attention. And I know I've studied when the kid, my wife will tell you this, I cannot study at home with the kids running around. I can't give it my full attention, And I can't tie my kids up and throw them in a basement, right? So what I got to do is go out and give full attention to God. So he says, I want you to give full attention to the word. Nehemiah 8:8 says this. It says, so they read the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And this is where a lot of pastors, the difference between expository preaching and topical preaching. A lot of pastors will do expository preaching only because they want to read God's word exactly as word for word, and they take it apart bit by bit. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with expository preaching. Matter of fact, that's what we're doing right now. We're expository speaking through Timothy. But one day, I'll decide we're going to do a sermon series on how to love your neighbor, and it might jump around a little bit. That's the difference. But see, That's what some people base their life on that. We're going to read the Bible through in a year, you know, those kind of people. I'm late. I got to read this, okay? But we are to examine God's word. And he's to take heed to his ministry by being committed to his gifts. Do not neglect, he says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, laying on the hands of eldership. Basically, what he's saying is fan the flame. You've been lit, and you're just kind of going out. I want you to fan the flame. I want you to blow a little oxygen in there. Get that fire going. Cultivate that gift. Use that gift, whatever it is. Fifthly, he's to take heed to his ministry by reflecting continual spiritual growth. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You see, there's a famous writer, John Stott. He says, some Christian leaders imagine that they have to appear perfect with no visible flaws or blemishes. But there are at least two reasons why this is a mistake. First, it's hypocritical. And secondly, that kind of pretense discourages the believers. If I say you're to be perfect, you'll never be perfect. If I say be perfect as I am perfect, then you'll know I'm lying, but you'll know that that's an impossible pretense. You can't do that. I can't be perfect. Number six, he's to take heed to his ministry by consistently living out the truth. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for doing this will save you both yourself and those who hear you. Paul says, take heed to yourself, because it's unfortunately possible to take heed of the things of the Lord and not have time for the Lord. You know, I don't mean to speak in forked tongue. What I'm saying is, we do ministry so much, we forget to give God our life. And I'm a horrible example of this. I work on my day off all the time. And I say to my wife, yeah, I need to take a day off and we'll go do something together. And I don't. You know what I mean? I get so devoted to doing the work of God that I forget and I neglect myself and I neglect my life and my Lord. Because if I don't have my life right with the Lord, I can't have my life right with my wife, and therefore I can't be a good dad. And I make mistakes. But those are all good if you give the Lord his time and then you make sure that you devote yourself to the Lord. Okay? There's so many people that do and do for other people. Now, I'm not talking about me anymore. I'm talking about in life. They do and do and do, and they go and go and go, and they neglect their own lives. God's saying, don't do that. It's not good for you or the ministry that you're leading. I used to think, why do pastors take a six-month sabbatical and leave their church for 6 months? Why would you do that? Because you need to refresh yourself. You know, and so here's what happens. We need to take heed of that. Take heed of the doctrine. We're confused sometimes by the doctrine in our life and what we believe and everything we live and how God determines how we live, that we try to change his word sometimes to fit our lives. You know, we say, well, God, I'm doing everything you tell me to do. Everything. I'm doing more. He says, and you're doing more than I'm telling you to do. He's saying to you, don't do more than I tell you to. Do what I tell you to. You know, people used to say to me, Pastor, you know, I become a Christian. What do I have to stop doing? I guess I'm going to have to stop cussing. I'm going to have to stop dating, going around, being, you know, all promiscuous, all that stuff. And my response to them is simply this. God tells us to do much more than he tells us not to do. So if you go do the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. And it sounds a little confusing, but it's very true. If you do everything that God tells you to do, you won't have time to do the things you're not supposed to do. Right? So here's the deal this morning. Are you neglecting yourself because of the gospel? Are we so busy with ministry? Are you doing something so busy in ministry that you forget to minister to yourself? It's not good for you. But then maybe you're not. Maybe you're on the other spectrum. You're not doing anything in ministry. You've been coming to church for years because you love the coffee, you know, and you just love hanging around. And, you know, Jeffrey's got such a pretty voice. I really appreciate, by the way, you filling in for Brooke this morning. Pretty voices. I just love to listen to pretty music. pretty music. So great. You know, I don't know what it is. Are you doing the bare minimum? Are you a religious follower of Christ, but you're not following Christ? Are you religious about being here, but not about being in his presence? I don't know that. That's a question you have to ask yourself. Let's pray.